Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 today. I'm working our way through Romans, as you know. We join Paul's presentation of the gospel in chapter 4. In the first verses of Romans 4, Paul is showing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. His chief example and the basis of the proof is Abraham, patriarch of the Jewish people and the one to whom they looked as their spiritual father and model. If Paul can show that Father Abraham, as they say, if Paul can show that Father Abraham was saved not by his works or by his religiosity or by his circumcision, if Paul can show that Abraham was saved by the grace of God in Christ, received by the channel of human faith looking to God, he has made his point and established the doctrine. Paul is presenting and arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works. And Paul shows that Abraham was saved through faith and not by works by quoting Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's from verse 3 of chapter 4. And then Paul adds a second huge Old Testament witness, namely King David himself. And the words Paul cites in Romans 7 and 8 are a statement drawn from Psalm 32 and David. Quote, blessed are they whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So those sins are going to be counted somewhere else. Something else is going to be counted to the blessed one. The case should be clear-cut. Abraham was saved by faith, apart from human works. We must be saved by faith too, apart from works. But Paul knew that the religious person, in this case the Jewish objector he imagines throughout these chapters as his conversation partner, but really applied to all of us because we are all inherently religious. Paul knew that they and we will say, but surely there must be more to it than that. And the Jew will ask about circumcision. Because after all, Abraham was circumcised, and that must count for something. It must be credited as something. Surely we contribute in some way, don't we, to our standing before God? Why would he ask us to do these things? And the rest of us ask and have always asked about our rituals and our ceremonies and our works, our religious this and that and the other thing. And we say roughly the same thing. Surely all of this religion, all of this effort, all of these works, all of these ceremonies, all of these piled up obediences and tokens, surely they must count for something. It must be credited as something in terms of our standing before God. Or why else would he give them? Why else would we be this way? Well, there's a flaw in that thinking. The flaw in this thinking is that because God has given circumcision, because God has given baptism, because God has given commands with regard to our lives, our obedience, even our corporate worship before him, that those things must then necessarily be meritorious or creditworthy in terms of our salvation, in terms of how we sinners obtain a right standing before the holy God. That's the flaw. We assume, we run from A to Z. Since it exists, since it's commanded, it must be a part of how we get saved. Says who? It does not necessarily follow. It's a terrible flaw in our thinking. It does not come from the Scriptures. It's something we bring to the text of Scripture and not which we draw from the text of Scripture. This is Paul's argument. Well, so Paul is still working on this, presenting and defending the great gospel of Jesus Christ, anticipating every objection, just as he would have done in all the synagogues through the Mediterranean world, demonstrating the truthfulness of what he preaches at every turn, quoting from the Old Testament over and over. Don't you see? Don't you see? It's masterful, and it's the best of news for sinners. There will be help for us here, too, as there always is, in God's Word. Let's pray, and we'll read it, and we'll work through these few verses this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We want the truth, Father. Thank you for even the desire for that. And so we ask you to break through our suppositions, our presuppositions, the things we bring to the text. Help us rather to be shaped by what we come to find. Help us to see our blind spots. Help us to see our flawed thinking. Help us to see our religiosity. Help us to see our yeah buts when it comes to grace and faith alone. Help us to see the finished work of Christ on our behalf and rejoice rather than say, but what about this other stuff? Help us to glory in the gospel of your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 4. Let's start at 1. Why not? You got nowhere to go. Come on, we're here doing this. We all have somewhere to go, I know. But I want to start in verse 1. Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9 now. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had, he already had, by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, the holy and inerrant Word of God. A great text, and of course it's somewhat mysterious to us because of all of this circumcision stuff, but we'll work on it. Okay, so two sections today, 2 points. Number one, Abraham, faith, and circumcision, verses 9 and 10. Abraham, faith, and circumcision. So, any case Paul can make that the gospel is not his own invention, obviously, as we've already seen in Romans, must include some discussion of circumcision, since circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace which God made with Abraham. Circumcision not only marked the Jew off from the Gentile in a physical sense, but circumcision was considered, and we might say had become to be considered by the Jew to be that physical sign which ensured their standing before God. Ensured, earned and ensured his place among the people of God forever. For the Jew to be then uncircumcised, and Paul will write that way in Galatians, he uses that phrase that they use, that Jews use against the Gentiles, we the uncircumcision, it's kind of like wink wink, using the things that they call Gentiles a derogatory way, in a derogatory way. So for the Jew to be uncircumcised was a term of derision used of the Gentiles who were understood thereby in their uncircumcisedness to be apart from God and destined for eternal torment. You can't be uncircumcised and get right with God and get saved, would be the idea. Verse 9, then, contains another of these questions, rhetorical, as Paul's thinking about this person he often would engage with, whoever it was, in whatever synagogue he was in, arising from the fact, according to Scripture, that both David and Abraham were justified by faith apart from works. He's just made that case, he's made that claim in the previous verses. Even though Christ had not come, and the faith which justified them was a forward-looking faith to the coming of Christ, even so, Paul makes the case that they were justified by faith, apart from works. The question then is, what happens to those outside the covenant line, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, who knew nothing of circumcision? If the Gentiles can be justified without being circumcised, which is what Paul is saying, this is a problem for the Jewish thinker. This is a serious obstacle then to their religious framework, which maintained that circumcision, again, is a meritorious, credit-earning work which ensures that any circumcised Jew will escape the day of wrath. So, first half of 9. Is this blessing of which you refer, Abraham, and then most immediately, David, in Psalm 32, they're quoted in 4, 7, and 8. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Trying to trap Paul. He's already maintained that it's also for the uncircumcised, but that's the problem. If you say that, you're tearing down our whole system. In the second part of the verse, Paul cites again Genesis 15:6, not to answer the rhetorical question that he just raised, but to make the point that the Old Testament does indeed speak authoritatively to these matters. The Jewish questioner must accept what his own scriptures say. So all of verse 9 together. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say from the word of God that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith, you're saying faith is the word to point out there. So Paul, we need answers. Since Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness, Paul's next question has to do with the circumstances behind this reckoning of Abraham's faith, especially in relation to circumcision, which he knows is what the question is about, or what the questioner is on about. So the next question, right on the heels of it, and he answers it immediately. How was that faith that I'm arguing was how he was saved, the basis of how he was reckoned righteous? How was that faith counted to him? Verse 10, he's asking his Jewish questioner. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now that may not strike you immediately as a mic drop sort of thing, but it is. It's the basis for a long argument in Galatians. By the way, I would encourage you, if you're ever thinking about preaching through Romans, to preach through Galatians first, which I did twice with 10 years in between, because it's a little mini Romans, and the issues are the same, at least in relation to this point here. So Paul's question and answer gets right to the heart of the Jewish assumption that circumcision is a kind of credit-earning or meritorious work. What we want to do is just follow the chronology of Abraham in these chapters where this stuff happens. That's all. Genesis. Because Abraham is referenced to believe the promise of God in Genesis 15, right? So that's the reference, Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed God, and God credited it, faith, as righteousness. When does Abraham get circumcised? Genesis 17. Well, let's just trace it out for posterity. We'll trace it out. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur, if you like, of Chaldea. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And it was then that God promised, this is Genesis 12 still, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And this is that big line. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, of course, later God did command Abraham in Genesis 17, so this is five chapters later and some years, to be circumcised along with his descendants as a sign of God's covenant promises. He said, God did, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." But Paul is quoting from two chapters before that, before the command to be circumcised. Again, Genesis 15, 6. You know how numbers work. You know how chronology works. This is before circumcision, which reads again, Genesis 15, 6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it," the belief, "to Abraham as righteousness." He's justified before God in Genesis 15. He's saved, and least by Genesis 15. and we're given the basis for it. It cannot, therefore, be circumcision. Why? Simply because it hadn't happened yet. That's all. And so the moment Abraham believed God, he was accepted as righteous in the presence of God, declared righteous by God, even though he had no righteousness of his own, no religion of his own. And Abraham was welcomed into the promises of God, all of God, because through and through salvation is of the Lord. Belief, trust, dependence upon God, looking to God. Nothing of works, no mention of works, no mention of anything else built into the basis of our acceptance with God except belief and grace. Before the mark or sign of the covenant was given, belief, to show Abraham what he had in mind. God took him outside and showed him the stars. God said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said, so shall your offspring be. What God promised to do for Abraham was impossible. That's the verse right before Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, believed what he said, that God would make it so. He took the promise the way every divine promise ought to be taken, by simple faith, trust, complete dependence. I take you at your word. Let's go. So Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, that no religious right or work makes you or contributes to you being made right or just or saved before God. It's not possible. It was never meant to be. You are reading it wrong. You are reading through some sort of lens, some religious lens, some fleshly lens, some traditions lenses. No religious rite, even circumcision, he's saying to the Jew, makes you justified before God. No religious rite, even circumcision, is necessary in order to be justified before God, because God's justification of a sinner is without reference to the deeds of the sinner. It's not based upon anything that we've done, even upon something that God commands us to do. Paul is emphasizing that the timing of Abraham's justification teaches us that circumcision is not necessary for justification and salvation, nor then any religious rite or work of any kind. It's a very important lesson for us to learn. In every age, because we still live, and until Jesus comes back, I suspect we will always live in an age, at a day and time where people teach that there are certain religious rites that need to be done in order to be right with God. And it's very important for us to know the difference between something which is necessary for salvation and something which we would say necessarily follows real faith in the form of obedience and fruit without itself being something that's built into how we got saved or justified. Fruit, root. We would have to know the difference between the root and the fruit. Don't put something in the root that's not supposed to be there. Knowing that difference is very, very important, and Paul is pointing to it here. For instance, it is clear from what Paul is saying that to say that, let's switch it, baptism It's clear from what Paul is saying that to say that baptism, that water baptism, is somehow necessary for salvation, it's clear that that would be wrong. That's wrong. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. And yet there are many who teach that it is, many traditions. That if you do not receive water baptism, you are not and cannot be saved. So that in some cases, there are priests and people, and I've seen this, it's been close to me, I'm aware of situations that have happened like this, where people actually rush to the hospital in maybe a crisis-type birth situation, and maybe that infant isn't going to go, and grandma and grandpa, we got to get that baby sprinkled. We got to get that baby sprinkled. Because what if the baby doesn't make it and isn't saved? The only way to get saved is if the baby is sprinkled. And oh, how sad to know from the scriptures that they're wrong about that. They're wrong. And the Apostle Paul is saying that there is no rite which is necessary for justification, because justification is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done and our looking to Him. And the righteousness that we received in justification isn't even our righteousness. It's not our moral righteousness. It's not our ritual righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, which is credited to us, and our sins to Him. Why would you understand these things and then try to build works back into the basis of your justification or salvation? Oh, foolish Galatians, having started in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This was the problem in the Galatian churches. It's the human problem. We're all Galatians, I have said again and again. We believe we can contribute to or achieve entirely our salvation or our justification. Just give us a shot, we think. No. We drift that way, but no. So argues Paul, clearly Abraham was saved not because he was circumcised, but because he believed God. That's clear in the scriptures. Abraham was saved then by faith and not by works. Salvation comes through faith alone. And it has always been this way, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Abraham before circumcision and any religion. Point 2, section 2, Father Abraham, verses 11 and 12. Father Abraham. Well, if this is the case, Paul, Mr. Smarty Pants, Mr. Tear Down the Jews, the Jewish religion, what does circumcision mean? I suppose all the rabbis are wrong, Mr. Fancy, Mr. Smarty. You could just imagine how hard this would be. You can understand why he was beaten and thrown out and left for dead. Who did that to him? Often it was Jews. What an offense he brought, the offense of the gospel. A stumbling block, but an offense to the Jew. Well, he tells us, why? What is it for? What was it for? Verse 11, Abraham received the sign, so there's a key word, sign of circumcision as a seal. There's another key word. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had, so he already has that, by another means, by faith, Just to clarify, just to make sure you understand what I'm saying, he finishes, while he was still uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In the context of his argument in Romans, Paul makes the point that circumcision is God's seal upon Abraham after he was already reckoned, declared righteous through faith years before. Paul's point to his Jewish reader is that to be circumcised, whether in Abraham's case as an adult or in the normal case of circumcision on the eighth day, is not to perform a credit-earning, meritorious work with regard to getting saved. To be circumcised is to take upon oneself the sign and seal which ratified God's solemn covenant oath, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But in Romans, Paul emphasizes that Abraham was justified before being circumcised, a point which completely undermines, he knows this, the Jewish assumption that circumcision is a credit-earning work. So this business about sign and seal, an old song comes to mind, but sign and seal, we won't talk about that song, sign, seal. Paul is claiming that the nature of circumcision itself, so it's a sign, it's a seal. He's claiming that the nature of circumcision as a sign, as a seal, itself testifies to justification by grace through faith. So it's a sign that is, it's symbolic. It's not the thing, it points to the thing. Paul came to understand, didn't he, as he's explained earlier in the letter already, that it's not the person who's circumcised in the flesh, it's the person who's circumcised in the heart who is the true Jew. He's already written that offensive statement. The outward physical fleshly circumcision is a sign which points to something. God has ordained it, that is to say, to be a spiritual symbol. It's an outward, it's meant to be an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. It points to something. Now that in and of itself is an argument against circumcision actually saving. Does a sign actually get you, think about road signs, does a sign actually get you to the place that you are going? What does it do? Do you hop on the sign and say, let's go, and then you wait for it to go, and it doesn't go, you're uncomfortably teetering on a sign because you've misunderstood the purpose of a sign. No, the sign points there. The sign doesn't bring about the reality of getting there. It's a sign of the imputed righteousness by faith, circumcision. It's a sign of being circumcised in heart, and it points forward, doesn't it, to the new birth itself, paid for by the promised Messiah. And it's a seal, says Paul, it's a seal. It's a confirmation. There again you see an argument against the sign bringing about the reality. Well, what is a seal? What's a mark? What's a stamp? A confirmation. This is what it is. That's what he's saying. It's there to reiterate the reality which has been already pledged. Does the seal bring about the reality? No, it confirms the reality. It's there to assure us. The sign of circumcision doesn't bring about the reality of God's love for Abraham. It confirms it. Did it cause or earn God's love? No. It reminded Abraham that God already loved him. He'd already made a covenant with me. He'd already said, he's mine and I'm his. And so this sign points to what already is. It doesn't make it so. It doesn't contribute to it. God did it all. And circumcision was simply a sign and seal to confirm to Abraham that God had credited him as a righteous man, not based on his deeds. And how important would that be for Abraham? Because he was about to fail terribly. In the very next chapter, after this all was declared, and this is important for you to hear too, God's justifying word is not based on something in you. It's based on something that Christ has done for you. All of this to say again that the nature of circumcision itself testifies to the reality that God saves us by grace. The broader purpose then behind Abraham's faith and then the circumcision that followed, a sign and seal, is now spelled out in the second half of verse 11, which also undercuts the exclusivity of the Jewish claim that they alone were the people of God and that being circumcised put you into that people and made you saved and all this. No, you've got the whole thing wrong, writes Paul. Here's what God is on about. Verse 11b, second half of 11 and 12. The purpose was to make Abraham the father. Now he's going to say two groups of people. The father of one, all who believe without being circumcised. That's, Gentiles, isn't it? Abraham. He wasn't a Jew. In Genesis 12, he was uncircumcised when God made him righteous, declared him righteous by faith. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. This means that Abraham is the spiritual father of all the faithful, Jew or Gentile. It goes on in verse 12, the other group, and to make him the father of the circumcised. But not just anyone who gets this mark in their flesh, something in particular. A particular subset of them. To make him the father of the circumcised who, so now we're less a limiting factor, are not merely circumcised outwardly, that's the idea, but as proof of that inward circumcision, walk, so there's fruit, walk in the footsteps of the faith, Abraham-like faith, the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the Christians? Who are the saved? Only those with Abraham-like faith. Because Abraham was justified by faith, believed the promise, and received in his own flesh a sign and seal of that righteousness which was previously then imputed to him through faith, he's not only the father of those Gentiles who embrace Jesus Christ through faith and enter into the covenant of grace. He's the spiritual father of all those Jews who reject the notion that Abraham was saved by works or that circumcision is somehow a meritorious act. He says to the Jew depending upon his circumcision to get saved, he says, sure, Abraham is your biological father. You can say that. He acknowledged it, Abraham, according to the flesh. our Father. But he is the spiritual father only of those Jews who trust in Christ, who trust in the shed blood of Jesus to save them from their sins. He is not the spiritual father of those who boast in the law but don't obey it, of those who are circumcised but don't believe the promise, nor is Abraham the spiritual father of those who think that they are exempt from the judgment of God because they are his biological children. Their claims dissolve in the wind. Now again, think of how this would have sounded all to the Jews. But think also how it would ring in the ears of the Gentile Christians there, who were perhaps thinking that they were sort of second-class citizens because of the way maybe some of the Jewish Christians would talk, even the Judaizing influence that was sweeping through Turkey and the reason for Galatians. Oh yeah, yeah, Christians, great. Jesus is great, but you got to have Jesus in the law and you got to get that was all over. And Paul knows he's going to face it, doesn't he, in Rome if he gets there. But think of how this works for the Gentile in Rome. Paul says Abraham was just like you to the Gentile. He was just like you when God declared him to be righteous. He didn't have the mark of circumcision. He wasn't even a Jew. And then he can turn to the Jewish people in the congregation and he can say, and Abraham is your spiritual father too, because you followed his footsteps in faith. He believed in God and in his promises. You've believed in God and in his promises. He believed in the coming Messiah. You believed in the Messiah that has come. And Jesus is his name. Abraham, he's your father too. That's how Paul speaks then to the mixed congregation of Jewish and Gentile Christians and quells the growing division. In either case, the key is faith. Looking away from self, looking away from works, looking away from religion, looking away from rites, and looking to Christ alone, believing in Christ, receiving him as he is offered in the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile. That's the thing. It's not anything else. It's not any outward righteousness. It's not any deed. It's not any ceremonial righteousness. It's not keeping up religious appearances. It's Christ's righteousness received by faith by sinners who know they have nothing to offer God except the sin, as they say, that the saints have said. They have nothing to bring to God except the sin which required the sacrifice. This is so important for us to understand. If we're not believers, or if we're people who profess to be believers and yet our trust is in something other than, or partially in something other than in Jesus Christ, something in addition to Jesus Christ, we need to learn a lesson here. We need to understand the truth of God's word. Salvation, justification is in Christ alone, and adding anything to him is taking away from him. If we're believers, we need to be reminded again and again, though certainly we take measure of our own growth and grace, though certainly we take measure to see that God is growing us up in wisdom, we care about works, we care about obedience, we care about fruit. Even so, ultimately, the ground of our assurance is not in that which God is doing in us, in our Christian life, in sanctification. The ground of our assurance is found in what only God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and everything else builds out from there. Everything else about the Christian thought and life. These words of Paul are far from impractical. Every single one of us needs to come to grips with these things today. So what should jump out at us is simply the fact that justification has its ground in the grace of God and in the merits of Jesus Christ and not in any human work or religious ceremony, even those commanded by God. It's truly justification, salvation, is truly an act of unspeakable grace in that God does indeed justify the wicked and ungodly who by his grace call upon the name of Christ and who, like Paul and Abraham and David, renounce all confidence in their own righteousness. It's as if it was garbage, writes Paul. Philippians. So, this is how God saves sinners. It's the only way God saves sinners. And it was always the design. Whate'er my God ordains is right. If he's that sovereign, and he is, he's not confused, and he's not being confusing about how he saves sinners. Just as David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you see? And this blessedness is a free gift to all who trust in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, or Drew. This is the gospel. This is how, as Paul had written at the beginning, a righteousness from God is revealed. And it's good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Help us to see, help us to understand, and with simple faith, like Abraham, to trust in your promises, to trust in the fulfillment of your promises and what you say it all means. Grace alone, looking to Christ alone, by faith alone, and even that isn't a work. It's a gift. So grant us to see, to repent, to believe, and to go on repenting and believing, that you may be glorified in the world, in your people. Help us now. Be with us now as we consider the cost paid, and to be thankful that you paid it for us entirely as we come to the table together. Help us to remember that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.